It's a great honor and privilege for me to be here today to fill the pulpit. I appreciate so much our pastor, Bill, and I consider him a dear friend and brother in Christ. I am sharing with Pastor Bill over a period of time. We talked and prayed and felt it would be good for me to share my testimony. And I first of all want to say I'm not here to magnify Dwayne Driver. I prayed, I knew I was going to do this for several weeks, and I've been praying for several weeks, especially this week. I will not go into any detail about my past as far as my behavior, because that doesn't glorify God. How many understand that if I say I was in trouble, that's enough? Huh? Okay? Because I'm not here to magnify bad behavior. I'm here to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ, who sought me and saved me by his grace. Because I didn't see the scriptures read today that I thought might be read, I have them. I want to lay the foundation. And first, let me say secondly, that all of us have a testimony, and they're not the same. And some have a more dramatic conversion experience. That doesn't make them more converted than anybody else. God is God, and he knows us individually, and he knows what he's doing, and he knows what it's going to take to break us and bring us to a place of willing surrender to his will and to his lordship. I think of the Apostle Paul had a tremendous dynamic conversion, would you say? I don't think anybody in this room, including myself, had quite a dynamic conversion as that. I wasn't knocked off my horse, and I didn't hear a voice saying who he is. But nevertheless, my testimony and your testimony are that of which God's grace is accomplished in us. Amen? And it took the same cross, the same blood, the same wooing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring us, each one, to salvation. For that, we need to praise and magnify the Lord. Amen? And an example, I've just mentioned Paul's conversion. It's amazing the dynamics, and I think it's chapter 9 of the book of Acts. It goes into detail, Paul giving his testimony of the details of his conversion experience with Jesus Christ. But then let me contrast that with while he was preaching, after he became Paul the Apostle from Saul of Tarsus, the chiefest of sinners, was his own testimony. He was preaching, and listen to what the scripture says. This is also found in the book of Acts. And God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to Paul's message. How many see the work of God's mercy and grace in Lydia's conversion? The testimony, one sentence, one verse, but dynamically powerful because it took the grace of God to bring Lydia into the family of God. Amen? God initiated each one of our experiences with him in salvation. Amen? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something I did. I didn't find the Lord. He found me. Amen? And so I want to lay some foundation of Scripture. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 17. And by the way, I'm using a handheld mic because I've had two surgeries on my voice box. And my voice therapist said I should use a handheld mic because you can't use or work a microphone if it's pinned to your chest. So I can work this microphone so you can hear me. And that's why I'm using a handheld. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 17. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. John 15, verse 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I believe, I don't know that I can quote a word perfect, but in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah. You didn't choose him. He chose you. Amen? For that we are forever, forever grateful. No wonder a born-again Christian is spontaneous to worship and praise and magnify the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who paid a price that I could not pay. Have you in this church heard the little chorus? He paid a debt he did not owe. Come on. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Hallelujah. You can say hallelujah. Yeah, praise God. That sounds good. In praying about this service today, I felt led of the Lord so that I wouldn't ramble and I wouldn't say what I shouldn't say, to pray and ask God to help me actually put on paper some things to sort of help me keep focused where he wants me to be focused. And so I'm going to read a little bit and then I'm going to pause and give detail. First of all, I want to introduce my background and to my knowledge, the beginning of God's activity in my family before we were a family. In my mother's childhood, by the way, I was going to bring it and I was going to set it right here. I have the New Testament, little New Testament, that was given to my mother for a year of faithful Sunday school attendance without missing a Sunday in 1935-36. Needless to say, I hadn't been thought of yet except in God's mind. And she gave me that. She went to a church that taught about God sort of historically, but didn't teach about born-again personal relationship. So to the degree that the church taught that you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's God's son, that he died and rose again, and you'll be saved. So that's what she did, and she became a member and was baptized. But she knew nothing about personal, intimate relationship with the Lord and knew nothing about the transforming grace of God and the born-again experience. How many remember what Jesus said in John 3? You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God except he be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born twice? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? No. Marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Amen? You must be born of the Spirit. How many know in Paul's writing in Ephesians, the Bible talks about us being dead in sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. You who were dead, hath he quickened. The word quickened in the Greek there means made alive. You who were dead in sin, hath he made alive in Christ Jesus. I have to be careful not to get real excited here. I can feel it coming on. I get Jesus bumps when I start talking about my King. But by the way, those aren't goosebumps. A goose within 10 miles couldn't affect me the way that does. Amen. Jesus, hallelujah, transformed my life. So, 1935, 1936, my mother was given a New Testament for 1 year of Sunday school attendance without missing. She had the gospel seed sown in her heart, but never heard about born-again salvation. She gave me that little New Testament when I was a child and told me how she had received it. That's how the gospel seed was first sown into my mother's life, which would later affect my life and my whole family's life. In my childhood, when going on long trip vacations to help pass the time, my mother would teach us hymns from an old hymn book, The Old Rugged Cross, on a hill far away. Yeah. And we'd sing. We'd sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Knew nothing about the experience, but we'd sing. And Rock of Ages. It's amazing to me that you sang Rock of Ages. Amen. Just beautiful. All these old hymns. On and on it would go as mile after mile. We would come from Central California to the Dalles, Oregon to visit my grandma. And actually in my childhood, we only attended church and Sunday school for about a total of 2.5 years in my complete childhood. Let me share with you the importance of a Sunday school teacher. Just one Sunday school teacher. And a little statement about prayer that affected my life, clear down the road into my teens where I was in trouble. I remember the Sunday school teacher, don't know her name. I think she was in a church in Stockton where we attended for a brief time. She shared about prayer. She said, prayer is like a telephone line to God. When we sin, the line's broken. I mean, now, how many know this is Sunday school simplicity for children? When we sin, the line is broken. When we ask to be forgiven of our sin, the line is repaired. Isn't that a merciful God? Yeah. That little statement would impact my life in my teenage years. But at one particular point in my life, I knew only God could help me in my messed up situation. I prayed. I'll give you a little detail here. I wasn't used to praying, and my family wasn't used to me praying. And it was summertime, and I asked my mom and dad, can I sleep outside tonight? You know, like camp, a little cot, a little sleeping bag under the awning of our mobile home. And so they gave me permission, and I waited till all the lights were out, and they were in bed, because I didn't want them to hear me. I didn't want to wake them up. And I slipped out, you know, I was in trouble, enough said. And it was bigger than I could handle, and the Sunday school teacher's words came back to me. Is that the Holy Spirit, or is that the Holy Spirit? Sunday school teacher's words came back to me, and I slipped out of my cot, onto my knees on the cement patio, and said, God, I've sinned. I've sinned, and the line's broken. I don't deserve any answers to prayer. I don't deserve any of your mercy and grace, but I'm in trouble, and only you can answer, and only you can get me out of this mess. And I'm coming to you, and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Connect the line. Hear my prayer, and help me. And God answered that prayer. And some might think, well, I can just live any way I want to. I can just live in sin. When I get in trouble, I can ask God. He'll help me. What's the big deal about living for him? I can just repair the line anytime it's needed. No. That's wrong thinking. How many understand that? That's wrong thinking. We don't use God. We don't abuse God and choose to live a habitual lifestyle of sin. Amen? I knew I was unworthy. I knew I had sinned. And what that did, God answering that prayer in my messed up condition, softened my heart and said to me, there is a God of mercy that regardless of how I've lived, how I've ignored him and not honored him, he heard my cry. I asked him to forgive me, he forgave me, and he answered my prayer, and it softened my heart toward him and made me more hungry to have a relationship with him, to know him. The initial point of impact on my life concerning God's hand on my life came when I nearly died as a 6-year-old boy. I was accidentally poisoned by a doctor. We lived in the Dalles, Oregon, and the doctor diagnosed me with rheumatic fever. I didn't have rheumatic fever. I had the flu and something else mixed together at the same time. Symptoms looked like rheumatic fever, and I was prescribed 10 adult aspirins every day. I went into a coma. I was in a coma for 2 weeks in the hospital. The nurse called my father, who worked at the Pontiac dealership in The Dalles, Oregon, and said to my father, if you don't get this boy out of this hospital and take him to Portland, Providence, he'll be dead within 2 days. My dad believed her. The boss of the dealership gave him a brand new demonstrator. They came to the hospital, picked me up, threw me in the back seat, unconscious, called Providence in advance. The emergency team was waiting in the ER room for them to arrive, and they rushed my limp body to Providence Hospital in Portland, Oregon, where they worked on me 24 hours nonstop. Complete blood change. My throat had collapsed. I have a 2-inch scar on the inside of my left ankle where they fed me intravenously through my ankle. Never heard of that. And my mother, who had done what she knew to do when she was 12 years old to give her life to Christ, was walking the hallways outside the ER room as any mother would with a dying son. And this is what my mother prayed. My mother prayed, Father God, if you will spare my son, if you will save his life, I will give him to you. Excuse me. That's the prayer my mother prayed, and God took her up on it. God's activity in my life at around 8 or 9 years old, there was a hunger for God in my heart. Very real hunger in my young little heart. I can remember laying in my bedroom on Sunday morning. That's the day my mom and dad slept in. And my dad, if you woke him up on that day, he'd be grouchy. So we just stayed in bed until they woke up. But they slept quite late. And I'd just be in my bedroom, and I'd hear the church bells ring about a block and a half away. And as an 8 or 9 year old boy, the tears would flow down my cheeks because I wanted to go to church. I wanted to go to the house of God. And I didn't have anybody to take me. Tender. How many understand that's him at work? In no way do I want to draw some sort of wrong attention to Dwayne Driver. No. All of this is the work of God's grace and mercy in my life. In spite of me. Amen? In spite of you. God chose you and chose me. Heard my mother's prayer. I'll save his life. You give him to me. I'll take this messed up kid and do something with him. Only God can do that. Amen. So then, as time went on, around 12 and 13, I had serious thoughts about God. As time went on, at about 16, I was old enough to have a car. I had a 40 Chevy dumped in the front end with Buick taillights, Nerf bars, and white running boards. That's back when you painted the name of your car on the left front fender, the right front fender. Just cool, man. Run straight pipes. Peer pressure is part of what moved me to behave and do the things that I did, and enough said there. So I had my car. Back in those days, for you young people that are here, if you got to the age of driving a car and had your own car, you didn't go back to riding bikes. Now nowadays it's no big deal. But you didn't do that. Once you got old enough to drive a car and have your own car, you park your bike. You don't ride bikes no more. That's sissy. You know, that's like going backwards. And so I didn't let my friends know about this hunger in my heart for God. I parked my car, I get on my 5-speed bike, and I'd ride 8 miles out into the country. There was a stream out there, big oak trees near the stream, cattle with bells on their necks over in the pasture not too far away. And I would park my bike, and I'd walk down by the stream, and I'd thump rocks into the water, and I'd listen to the water flowing over the rocks, and I'd listen to the breeze blowing through the trees. And I'd hear the cows, moo, clank, clang, clang. And I would look at my body. I'd look at my hand. And I would think about the Creator. I would look at nature all around me and think about the Creator. I have the sense of feel. I can feel things. I can hear the sounds that I'm hearing now, the water over the rocks, the breeze in the trees, the bells on the cows' necks, the beauty of the grass fields. I thought about the Creator. I can see the amazing miracle of sight. 3D, full color. I can hear, I can touch, I can feel emotionally. I'm alive. There's a God. There is an awesome God who made me. And if there's a loving God who made me, this loving God must have a purpose for my life. And I'd sit there on that little stream bank and tears would flow down my face as I thought and pondered the reality of the living God who's loving and merciful and gracious and kind. This hunger for God was very real in my young heart. Then we moved to Stockton, California. Stockton, California had a history back then in the 60s, early 60s. It was a bad place. It was per capita worse than Chicago, Illinois. I didn't believe kids carried guns. This is back in the 60s, folks. I would have graduated from high school had I graduated from high school. I would have graduated in 1962. I was standing out on the parking lot leaning up against my car with some of my buddies, and I made a stupid comment that I don't believe kids carry guns. And this young guy in our group just unzipped his jacket and opened it up, and a .38 pistol was tucked into his waistband. I said, "All right, man, I believe." Scared me, the kind of company that I was with. And in Stockton, I got in trouble. I got in trouble at school, got in trouble with the law, got kicked out of school at 17 in my senior year. My dad said, "You got three choices, son. If you want to live here at home, you get a job and work and pay rent. You don't want to live here at home, you got to get a job, go to work, and pay rent. Your third choice is you can go in the military." Well, I was raised in a military home. My dad was a World War II vet, ex-Marine, fought in four of the major battles in the Pacific arena during World War II. My two older brothers were military. We just sort of grew up like, you go to high school, you graduate, you go to 4 years of military, then you go to college. So I said, I'm just going to do it early, because to me it was the easy out. I got guaranteed pay, guaranteed medical. They're going to take care of me for 4 years. I don't have to sweat it. I don't have to worry about getting fired, I thought. So my folks signed for me to join the military at 17 years old. I was a boy in a man's uniform. I remember when my dad used to discipline me lovingly, and he said, "This is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you." And I thought, "Yeah, right." And he said, "There'll come a time in your life when you wish I'd have done more of this." And I thought, "That's stupid." Come on, how many of you are with me? I may have ever heard your dad or your mom say stuff like that, and you thought, "You're nuts." It didn't make sense. But I remember as a boy in a man's uniform, a couple thousand miles from home. Home was Central California. I was now in boot camp in Texas. I had a 17-year-old boy in a man's uniform with my head buried under my pillow, crying like a baby. Homesick. Thinking these thoughts. My dad was a prophet because I was thinking these thoughts. I wish my dad would have knocked my head against a wall. Maybe I wouldn't be here in this condition, in this stupidity. Consequences of my choice. Listen, consequences. Choices have consequences. You're not going to avoid it. How many know young people today, not just young people, but people think stupidly. "Oh, it may happen to everybody else, but I can get by with it. Won't happen to me. I won't get addicted." Hello? That's crazy. So I was in the military, and I'll leave out detail that is absolutely not necessary. Just to say, I did okay for the first, for boot camp. I did okay through jet mechanic school. When I got to my permanent duty station, things happened, and I didn't do okay. In fact, I did so not okay that they started the paperwork to kick me out. Kicked out of high school, now they're going to kick me out of the Air Force. I'm just barely 18. Was I 18 yet? Nope, not yet. My wife's here to help my brain. They too shall be one. So we got one brain between us. So I was still 17. They were going to kick me out of the Air Force. And I got scared. I really got scared. And the tender heart that I had as a boy, God pricked that tender heart and drew me back again to what Pastor Bill says so often. Our only hope is in the God who created heaven and earth. To specify it more distinctly, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, rose again, and sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Our only hope is in the Savior, the only Savior of mankind. There's only one name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And God moved on my heart in that messed up condition. Alcohol was a big thing. Rebellion was major. And I would get off work. I was scared. I now got the news. I'm a flunky. I'm a failure. I can flip hamburgers, dig ditches, or pump gas. I have no future. If I keep running with the people I'm running with, my life has no hope. I don't want to meet my future wife in a bar. I don't want to have a marriage that scream and holler and slam doors and throw things and ends in divorce, and the kids suffer the consequences the rest of their lives. I don't want that nightmare of a future. And I looked at my future as I was at that point, and I thought, there's no hope outside of God. I'd get off work. I'd go to my barracks room. I'd wait for my roommates. I had two roommates. They would leave to go party, do whatever they're going to do. I'd lock the door. I'd get on my knees by my bunk, and I'd start crying out to God. And this is what I knew. There is a God. There is a God. He is a God of love. It's possible to have a relationship with Him. And I didn't know how to get there. And I would weep. I would pray, and I would weep. God, I believe you. I believe in you. I knew about the cross, but I didn't know how to translate that to here. History, yes. But how to translate it to my personal life, I did not know. God, I believe. And you're a God of mercy. I recall those tender times, Sunday school times, teenage time when God answered my prayer and got me out of trouble. I remembered it all. God, you're a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of grace. So I believe it's possible to have a relationship with you, but I don't know how to get there. And I just weep. I don't know how to get there. And then I would pray, God, bring somebody into my life to tell me how to find you. Bring somebody into my life to tell me how to find you. Well, then I got to where I'd hitchhike. I prayed that way 6 weeks, every night, 6 weeks. And then I'd come home from work and I'd change into my civilian clothes and I'd hitchhike somewhere, anywhere. Had no goal, just down the road this way, down the road that way, north one time, south the other time. You know what I was doing? I figured if I keep locking myself in my barracks room, nobody's going to come say, I come to tell you how to find God. I didn't think that was going to happen, so I put myself out there. Believing faith comes from God. Believing that the God I've been praying to for 6 weeks is the God that's going to bring somebody across my path that'll tell me how to find Him. So I hitchhiked and I hitchhiked and it didn't happen yet. And one of the guys in the barracks said he was going to junior college in Modesto. I was stationed at Castle Air Force Base, Merced, California. He was 35 miles away going to junior college at Modesto Junior College, taking night classes. And he said, you want to go to Modesto with me? You won't have to hitchhike. I said, cool. So he said, I'll take you to the college. I'll dump you off. You're on your own till midnight. I got a date after class. Date's over at midnight. I'll pick you up on a agreed location and take you back to the base. I said, fine. So I had a free ride to Modesto, California, then a town of 100,000 where I knew no one. We went to the junior college. He got out and went to class, and he said, you're on your own. I wandered into the library. It was the quietest, most peaceful place on a college campus. So I went in and just started wandering up and down through the rows of books, and I saw a girl looking at me. Now listen, you have to understand, as I'm sharing with you this morning, the state of my heart and mind and emotions. How many understand, in that state, I wasn't looking for a girlfriend? You understand that? Not interested. I'm looking for one thing, an answer to prayer, somebody that's going to tell me how to find Him. All right? You with me? So I'm looking, and this girl's watching me, and I'm thinking, well, maybe she's the one. And I didn't care about any girl's emotions at that point. I said, I'll walk up, introduce myself to her, and if she's just a flirt, I can pick up on it and turn my back and walk away. Who cares about what she feels? I was on a journey. I was on a mission to find God. How many know God was on a mission with Dwayne Driver to draw me to Himself? Amen? How many understand there's two perspectives in our testimony, the human perspective and the divine perspective? So I walked over to the table where she was sitting doing some homework and watching me, and I introduced myself. It took about less than 2 minutes to find out she was just interested in who the new face on campus was. And I was about ready to walk away, and my wife, Dorothy Driver, was Dorothy Rhodes then, total stranger, walked up to the table, and I heard a voice. I don't really care whether you believe this or not. I'm going to state it as it was and as I experienced it. I don't know that the voice was audible, but it was real. It was clear, it was gentle, and real. The voice said to my heart, talk to that girl. She's got the answers you're looking for. Let me just briefly sidetrack for a moment to Dorothy. Dorothy had become a Christian at 12. She didn't come from a Christian home, neither of us did. Her older brother, took her to church and she found Christ. And he helped her go to church for a while, but he was so many years older that pretty soon he left the home and her ride was gone and her mother only felt like taking her to church once in a while. So she didn't have discipleship. She didn't have training. And then she stumbled over a bunch of young people that would sit in the back. She only got to go to church once in a while, She was hungry for the things of God, wanted to learn, wanted to be discipled, wanted to grow. And these church kids would sit in the back and pass notes and slump down and talk and distract her, and it aggravated. They got to go to church every week.
They had to go to church because their mother said so.
They didn't have a hunger for the things of God. Dorothy did. And she stumbled over those kids that professed to be Christians, were in the church, but not really part of the church. Just as much worldly like the kids at school as anybody else. Stumbling block. She got discouraged and fell away. And when I'm praying 6 weeks, God brings somebody into my life, tell me how to find you. God's dealing with Dorothy, and God's moving on her heart and drawing her to himself. And she prays a prayer about 3 weeks into the time I'm praying. I've been praying 3 weeks. Now she's praying. We haven't met. She's praying, God, if you bring a young person into my life that really loves you and really lives for you, I'll surrender my life to you. So she's looking for a young person who's serious about their walk with God. And God answered her prayer. Just how many? 2 weeks before I met you. 2 weeks before I met her, God brought that on fire, dedicated, Jesus-loving college student into her life. And she said, all right, Lord, you've shown me a young person that really loves you and lives for you. And she went to church the next Sunday, went forward to the altar and committed her life to Christ. 2 weeks later, God says to me, talk to her. She's got the answers you're looking for. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and make an application. I wonder. I mean, she's a baby Christian. Hello? But serious. God, show me somebody and I'll surrender to you. I'll live for you. And God did it. God answered her prayer. And how many see the sovereignty of God? How many see the providence of God? Ordering directions and contacts and meeting. And how many see that? That's what I want you to see. So God answers her prayer. Now, what I want to do now is make an application. Could God say to a hungry, troubled young person, could God say to somebody weeping and crying in a barracks room, could God somebody tell somebody who's on a search, a hungering, thirsting search for a personal relationship with God, could God tell that person, talk to you. You got the answers that will meet that need. You can point that person to the Savior. How's your walk with God? Could God say to a hungry, searching soul, talk to him, talk to her, talk to him. He's got the answers. She's got the answers you're looking for. I just want you to ponder that, because that's what God said to me about Dorothy. Talk to her. She got the answers you're looking for. Let me leave out a lot of unnecessary detail. So we got acquainted that night in a college library. And I was on my own till midnight. So I had time to kill. The library closed at 9. It's November. It's foggy. It's cold. And we walk out of the library. I have nowhere to go because that's where I'm going to meet my ride at midnight. It's 9 o'clock at night. So we walk out. We're talking, her and myself and this other girl, which Dorothy was staying at her house at that particular time because her dad was in the hospital in Stockton and her mother was there. They didn't want her staying at home alone. So I sat on the steps of the library and they walked on. When they realized I wasn't with them, they looked back. What are you doing? Well, I told them. Well, come go with us. They figured there was two of them. If I got smart, they could beat me up. They invited me to Sambo's. How many remember Sambo's Pancake House? And we had little refreshments and we talked. Yeah. What do we talk? When you meet somebody and you're strangers, you just ask those questions about where were you raised and tell me about your childhood and blah, 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 blah. You know, just history. And so we got acquainted. And then they took me back to college and I caught my ride back to the base. The next night, now let's look at the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Next night, I hitchhiked to the base, or to Modesto. I get dropped off downtown in a town of 100,000 where I don't know anybody but Dorothy, barely know her, and I don't know where she lives. I don't know how to get to the college. I don't know where the college is. I don't know the girl's house where she's staying. I have no phone numbers. I walk two blocks, hitchhike, dropped off, walk two blocks, and I run into her friend, Sue, the other girl. Sue's Christmas shopping. It's, you know, the finals are, they're getting ready for the finals at college and then Christmas vacation. And so Sue's downtown shopping. I don't like Sue that much. I mean, she's okay, but she's not the girl God told me to talk to, but I know where the girl is at Sue's house. So I'm going to hang out with Sue and Christmas shop with Sue, because when Sue's done shopping, she's going back to her house and Dorothy's going to be there and I can talk to Dorothy. So we go back to Sambo's and we talk some more. Still surface stuff. And then I got this friend of mine at the base, real, you know, built like Mr. Clean, blonde hair, blue eyes, works out at the gym, drives a 47 Ford convertible, Mr. Cool. I get him to give me a ride to Modesto. Now I know how to get to Sue's house. So I'm going to go see Dorothy. And I'm so stupid, I don't make appointments. I don't tell her I'm coming. I just show up. So we get to Sue's house, and Dorothy's not there, and I'm panicking. Dorothy's out Christmas caroling with a bunch of church kids. Who knows when she's going to come home? So Sue invites us in. Sue's flirting with me. I don't like that. And so she goes in the other room for something, and I tell Mr. Handsome, now look, Sue's flirting with me, and I'm going to act like I get mad. And we're playing card games, you know, on the table, just passing time till Dorothy come. And I said, I'm going to act like I get mad. I'm going to throw my cards on the table. I'm going to get up and stomp out of the room. It's all Hollywood. I wasn't really mad. I just want to get rid of Sue. I don't want her dogging me. And so, just like a staged act, Sue comes back. We're playing games. I get upset. It's all an act. I throw my cards on the table, get up and walk out. And I told him, your job is to get Sue off my back, Mr. Handsome. So I leave the room, and Sue gets up to come after me, and he grabs her around the waist, sits her on his knee, and says, you don't want to go after that jerk. And 10 minutes later, they're smooching in the corner. Sue's not a problem now. Dorothy comes in from Christmas caroling. She's just made a commitment to Christ. You understand that? And this GI now has appeared 3 times in her life. And all she knows is, I'm determined to live for Christ. I don't need some guy in my life trying to sidetrack me and detour me. I'm not interested. So I had to beg her. She was just going to go in and go to bed. 11 o'clock at night. I had to beg her to talk to me. Please talk to me. So finally she said, okay. And in her mind, Dorothy, right here, she is. Dorothy says, I'm going to tell him everything about God I know. I'm going to slam the gospel on him, and that'll get rid of him. Give her some credit, folks. She knows she wants to stay focused on Christ. So we go into the living room, throw a couple of couch pillows on the floor in front of the fireplace, and laying on the floor side by side looking into the fire, and I start spilling my guts, telling her the trouble I'm in. I'm getting kicked out of the service. I'm hopeless. I just spill it all. And then she starts talking to me about Jesus. Providence, sovereignty, God answering 6 weeks of prayer. Bring somebody into my life to tell me how to find you. Now listen, this is sad, but it's true. She's the only person that I ever heard the words born again from. Our problem, we don't witness, we don't evangelize, because none of us like the idea of being rejected. Hello? And we judge people by outward appearance. I mean, no, that's true. People would look at my punk lifestyle, my hot rod car, my company that I kept, my behavior, my drunkenness, my foolishness, and they would say, psh, I know there had to be Christians in my high school. Nobody ever invited me to church. Nobody ever tried to talk to me about spiritual things. Nobody. I never heard the term born again in my whole life. Never. How many know the gospel's good news? It's not bad news. It's good news. You know what the good news she told me? She said, Dwayne, she looked at me. She said, Dwayne, you can start all over again in life. You can have a brand new start. How many know that's being born again? Huh? How many know that's good news for a messed up guy like me? You can start all over again and have a brand new life. That was like $1 million. Yes, good news. She didn't know how to lead me in prayer. I'd have got saved right there in the living room. She led me right up to the door of heaven, left me hanging. I left there emotional. I was weeping. God's presence was so strong. I was so moved by the gospel, the good news. And I walked out, and the guy that I bummed that ride with in that 47 Ford convertible started mocking me because I was emotional about spiritual things. I wasn't saved yet. And I told him, you make fun of me and my feelings about Christianity, and I'll put my fist where your tonsils are. You don't mock me about my faith and my desire and my interest in God. So we rode back to the base in silence, and I never went anywhere with him again. Next time, and I'm going to hasten here. Are you with me? Are you bored? You know, the pastor said, I want the board to stay after church, so everybody stayed. I borrowed a car from another friend of mine. Believe it or not, I did have a few friends. And a Studebaker Hawk, black and white Studebaker Hawk with a Packard V8 all chromed up, and it was pretty hot. And I borrowed that car, and I knew where Dorothy lived. Her dad was out of the hospital, and I went to her house. And Dorothy wasn't home because, like always, I never made an appointment, never told her I was coming back. I mean, how stupid. So her dad says, she's at a youth rally, a church. And I said, where's it at? He told me how to find this church where this big youth rally was taking place. And I drove across Modesto, and I found the church, and I parked the car, and it was late. The service was already in process. And I just so ignorant. I wasn't trying to be cocky or hot, you know, but I had a smoking habit, among other habits. And I walked right up on the doorstep of the church and butted my cigarette on the threshold of the door, blew out my last puff of smoke inside the church. Just ignorance. I wasn't trying to be cocky. Wasn't trying to be, you know, just ignorance. Of course, that puff of smoke, everybody smelt it. And that place was so packed, about 500 young people in this youth rally. So packed that the sanctuary was full, and there was about 60 kids in the foyer standing, looking through the glass windows. I worked my way up to the front of the windows and looked in through the windows, and I was looking for one person that I knew, Dorothy. And wouldn't you know, out of the providence of God, that she would turn around in that point of the service and look at the glass and see my nose right up against it. And she came back to the foyer and said, there's one empty seat. It's not anywhere near where I am. It's in the front row. If you want it, you can have it. I said, I'll take it. I walked down the aisle, sat right up in the front row. You're closed, brother. And song service was over, preliminaries was over, and they turned the service to the guest speaker, who was also a singer. And he started singing a song called 10,000 Angels. You heard it? Here's the words. I won't try to sing it. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spit on the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him. He's to blame. And the chorus says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and me. The next verse says, to the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. To the cross of shame he went alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. And salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And I'm sitting down here on this front row, this side, because it was my left ear. It was like, remember the voice I heard in the library? Remember the voice, the little voice I heard in the library? Talk to her. I heard that voice again. This guy's singing about the cross. He died alone for you and me. And this voice in my left ear, just like somebody did this. Son, he did it for you. I heard it. I don't know if it was audible, but it was real. So clear, so loving, so gentle, so loving, so real. He did it for you. And I had a vision of Jesus hanging on the cross. I don't know how many of you watched The Passion of the Christ. I couldn't take it. It's too much for me, too much violence. But the Bible says they plucked his beard out. They smote him. They hit him with rods and fists. They ripped his beard out. How many know the scripture? Prophecy says that. They mocked him. They spit on him. They physically punched him out. And that's what I saw. Not a pretty picture like you see in a Bible bookstore, all in a nice oak frame with a nice pretty mat behind it. No, I saw the bloody mess. Sweat, tears, blood. The Savior that died took my punishment on himself. I saw it. A vision. And the voice said, he did it for you. He did it for you. He did it for you. I thought my heart would explode out of my chest. I started sobbing, not just weeping. I just started sobbing. He did it for me. And I saw, for the first time in my life, all of my sin. Listen, they say a drowning man in 11 seconds. 11, 5, 10, 11. 11 seconds sees his past flash before him in pictures as he drowns. I saw my past, my behavior, my cursing, all the stuff. And I won't go any further than that. I just saw my behavior. Not against society, not against my parents, not against the school officials, not against the law. I saw my sin nailing Jesus to the cross. He didn't just die for people in general. He died for Dwayne Driver. Put your name in there. Your sin and my sin nailed him to the cross. And I thought, my God, I've got to get saved. I'm sitting there, my heart about ready to explode out of my chest. I got to get saved. I got to get saved now. Some churches can handle a Dwayne Driver. Some churches can't. If you want revival at Sunnyside, God's going to have to help us broaden our compassion, broaden our willingness for the hungry and the broken to be able to come in these doors and be able to find Christ. Amen? Not religion, transformation, conversion. Amen? You know what I did? 500 kids. This is a church service. He's only sang his first song and he's not clear through it. And I shot right out of that seat. I mean, I shot right out of that seat. And there's 13 pastors sitting in chairs along the back of the platform. That's when the preachers used to come to these youth rallies. 13 preachers. I don't know nobody but Dorothy. And right then, I didn't even know where she was. I just run up on the platform, fell on my knees in front of a preacher, grabbed him by the pants legs. I mean, he's facing this way. I'm on my knees in front of him, grabbing him by the pants, looking up in his face, tears streaming down my face. And I said, "Sir, I got to get saved, and I don't know how." No. It might have shocked him to some degree. But let me tell you, I mean, no, church services like that don't happen every day of the week. You know what he did? He got up and said, "Wait right here, son. Just wait right here." He got up the pulpit, asked the evangelist to step over. He leaned up on the pulpit and looked out at 500 kids. He said, "Folks, kids, we got a young man up here who wants to give his heart to Jesus. And we need some people up here to pray with him." You know what happened? 500 people got on their feet. 500 young people. I've been in rock dances, drunk out of my mind, acting like an idiot, singing like Little Richard. And I've never been in an environment like this. I'm standing there on the platform, tears still streaming down my face. I'm looking at 500 kids standing up, and I'm thinking, they don't know what a jerk I am. Why would they give a rip about me? I mean, it just blew me away. Why would they care? And he led me down to the front where there was altar benches. Ever seen some of them? Yeah, altar bench. Here we just use the front rows. And I knelt down, and all of a sudden, this sovereign God of mercy took control of my heart. At what point do we get saved? I don't know that I got saved there because I was fully repentant weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks back there. Amen? We don't have desires for God except God creates them. Amen? At what point was I born again? At what point did God grant me repentance? All I know is I give all the whole credit and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. His hand on my life. And when I got down there, I didn't need to go to catechism all of a sudden. I didn't need to go step one, step two, step three. I just started pouring out my heart, confessing my sins, repenting, surrendering, giving my life, giving my heart fully, wholly, completely over to Jesus Christ. You want to know what my experience was? The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. When I got up from prayer at 10 o'clock, where'd the time go from 10 after 8 till 10 o'clock? That's how long we prayed. That youth rally became a prayer meeting where 13 young people found Christ. 13 young people in that one service. Isn't that amazing? 13 young people. I could preach a lot of meetings and not have 13 kids give their hearts to Christ. One service. Sovereign God. 4 years later, I'm at Bible college. By the way, the transformation was so great. On my way to work the next day, I'm singing Amazing Grace and wondering where I learned it. I got up early, took a shower, shaved, which it wasn't normal. You have to understand, I was at the peak of rebellion. They're kicking me out. I wore wrinkled, dirty uniforms, unshined shoes, unshaved, slept in when I wanted to, and told them where to get off when I wanted to. Told them what I'd do and what I wouldn't do, and I said, "I don't care what you think, just put me on the broom, I'll sweep the hangar floor, and leave me alone and stay out of my face." Bad. Nasty. And I'm in a clean uniform, shaved, showered, smelling good. Walking to work, singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And I got halfway to work, and it dawned on me, where did I learn it? Where did that come from? And I just had this joy, wonderful joy. Wonderful peace, a feeling of being clean, clean, forgiven, through and through and through. I got to work, reported for roll call with a smile. Everybody's looking at me. 40 men in the shop are looking at me like, "Whoa, what happened to driver?" And roll call's over, I'm still smiling. I go up to the dispatcher's desk. I say, "Sarge, I'm ready to go to work and I don't care who it's with." Because when he would say prior to that, "Driver, we got you signed up to go out on the flight line with so-and-so," I say, "I hate that jerk. I ain't going nowhere with him. Just nasty." And now I'm saying, "Sarge, I'm ready to go to work." Big smile. "I'm ready to go to work, and I don't care who it's with." And somebody was brave enough to ask, "Driver, what happened to you?" And I was just smart enough to tell him. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ last night. That's what happened to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And somebody slapped me in the back right then. Whap! Right in the middle of my shoulder blades. "Hey, we got a Moses in the crowd." And I felt so good. Just wonderful peace and joy flowed up and down. And I thought, wow, I've been saved 12 hours and now they're calling me Moses. Woo! I'm in good company. I mean, understand what the miracle was. 3-4 weeks ago, you don't slap me in the back and call me nothing. Because I'll spin around and put you down. You just don't do that to me. And I just felt so good. No anger. I didn't have to fight to control myself. Just peace. Just joy. 54 years ago. 54 years ago. It took. Would you say? Took. He's still Lord. He's still Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Bow your heads with me, please. Not everybody has a dramatic emotional conversion like mine. We shouldn't seek after an experience anyway. We should seek after the Master who is able to save us to the uttermost. Amen? He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows where you are. He knows what your troubles are, your burdens are, your bondages are, your struggles are. I want to encourage you to see the sovereignty of God, the providence of God in your life. How as you look back, how many of you can see the love of God, the hand of God reaching out to you, drawing you, convicting you, dealing with you, pulling you toward himself? That's the mercy of God. We didn't just get a bright idea one day to get saved. God initiated that calling and that drawing in our hearts. Amen? No man can come, Jesus said, except the Father in heaven draws him. How many can say, thank God he drew me, he chose me, he called me, he loves you. He loves everyone in this room. He knows where you are, what your needs are, what your troubles are, what your trials are. And if you need to surrender your life to him, he's available today. He's the one doing the work in your heart right now. He puts the want to inside of us. Amen. Before I close in prayer, nobody's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Don't freak out. I just want to know, if you're here and you're hungry to know Jesus, to have a personal walk with Christ, you're hungry for him to save you, to be your Lord and Savior and set you free. Your life's upside down. It's a mess. Maybe there's addictions. Maybe there's other situations. But you know you need the Lord. And you can sense his presence here this morning and that he's knocking on your heart's door. He's knocking on your heart's door, inviting you to come, inviting you to trust him and give your life to him. I just want to pray for you. You just raise your hand. That's all I'm going to ask. Just raise your hand. If you feel God dealing with your life and you need him, and you want to commit yourself to him, just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you, young man. Thank you. Are there others? Yes, thank you. Are there others? Yes, I see that. Thank you, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, for the last several weeks, as I have contemplated and remembered all your acts of mercy and grace, your sovereignty, your providence, how over and over and over you directed my steps. Just things that in the natural are impossible. And yet you heard the cry, the desperate cry of my soul. And Lord, you're the one that initiated that cry because you're the only one that can fix us. You created us. You can fix us. You can save us. You can transform us. You can change us. You've got a purpose you created us for. You've got a reason for us to live. You've got a plan for our lives. And Lord, we can't do anything better than to yield ourselves to you and find that plan and live right in the middle of it. That's abundant life. Abundant life. I pray for those that have raised their hand today. We know and they know it's going to take more than a raised hand. It's a surrendered heart. Placing our faith in the Son of God who died on the cross for us personally. Committing our life to him, repenting, that means turning away from sin. Asking for forgiveness, asking you to come into our lives and cause us to be your children. Being born of the Spirit. Oh God. We surrender ourselves to you. We believe the work you did on the cross is for us. And we open up to receive you now in your transforming grace. We want to know you, not just about you. We want to know you personally, intimately. Lord, do your work that this preacher can't do. Nobody can do. No church can do it. Only your Holy Spirit. Each of these that have lifted their hand, signifying they sense your presence and you're speaking to them individually, drawing them, desiring to reveal yourself in them and to them. Father, do your awesome work. Let there be that marvelous transformation that brings peace and joy and the sense that my sins are forgiven. He loves me. And now I want to love him and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.